If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I'd ask you to open them to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. That's where we will read from at the outset of our study. And so if you'll be turning there, you'll be ready when we get to that point. I appreciate the invitation to be with you this week. This has been a bit of a departure from the normal gospel meeting, and I know that this is all still kind of new for y'all as well. I've already said this Monday night, Tuesday night, and I want to say it again. I applaud your efforts to try to do what is best to help this congregation, and the subject matter and the way that you've gone about the arrangements this week. And I hope the things that we've done here through the week in the last couple of evenings and Sunday and tonight will be of some benefit to you. I appreciate the elders asking me to come. And it is an honor to be asked to go speak somewhere, and I am humbled by that, and I want you to know that it is a privilege and an honor, and I thank all of you for having me in your homes, for the kind hospitality. It's been a pleasure, and I want you to know how fortunate you are, not only to have good overseers and men who are very efficient in the work that they do, that much is very clear. But in regards to the men who teach you, I've gotten to spend a good bit of time with Doy and with Zach. Doy and I are close in age, but I've spent very little time with him through the years. Most of my knowledge has been from afar, to be honest with you. And this is the first time, I think, that Zach and I have met. And y'all are just very, very, very fortunate people. And I tell you, churches sometimes take for granted the guys that work with them locally. And you do that because you get used to them and they just become a part of the fixture. And you don't appreciate all that goes on. And sometimes you don't appreciate the talent that you have at home. And y'all are just, there just aren't many folks around who have Doy's capacity academically and with the spiritual desire and drive that he has. And so take advantage of him and appreciate him. And I don't know about his work, but just over the last couple of days, Zach is impressive in his zeal and in his desire and in his disposition. And you support these guys because they love you and they're trying to help you and they're trying to teach you and they're trying to make sure that you get to heaven. And I appreciate the work that y'all do and the time to get to spend together, and I thank you for taking that time through the week. So if you're ever in Beaumont, Texas, and decide that you want to stop, nobody stops in Beaumont. When we have a holiday, everybody leaves town and nobody comes to town. And so if for some odd reason you would like to spend a weekend in the ugliest part of the state of Texas, well, come to Beaumont. And I know David has just moved from here, and he's also in Beaumont working with that other congregation in town. But we would love for you to come visit with us at Northwest. And I bid you Godspeed. I thank you for everything. And I hope that we get to meet again, if not this side of heaven, at least when we get there. So let's give our attention to our study this evening. And I want to begin by introducing or recalling to your mind, it's not an introduction, it's not anything new to you, an old adage. This is football season. I'm in Alabama, so this is quite apropos. No matter who you root for, everybody loves a winner. My children are all born in the state of Texas, and every one of them have Alabama jerseys and Alabama hats. And I've accused them for years of being traitors to their state. And the reason that they root for Alabama, besides the fact that their mother is absolutely crazy about them, I tell them, it's the only reason y'all root for them is because they win all the time. If they didn't win all the time, if they were Texas Tech, who I root for, and can't beat anybody, If it was Texas Tech, y'all would still do the same. Tech was winning everything. Y'all win. Everybody loves a winner. Well, you think about that a little while, and the truth of the matter is not that everybody loves a winner so much as it is that everybody loves to win. And so we associate ourselves with the winners because it makes us feel like we have won as well. So for all of you Bama fans who spent the whole weekend going, "We beat Ole Miss." No, you didn't. Those boys on the football field did. But But that's the way we think. And it's an interesting concept to me, where this idea of competitive desire for victory, you could even say for preeminence, because it is the same concept. Where does that come from? I grew up playing ball, and in all honesty, in my teenage years, I think the biggest challenge to my faith, and I say this without an effort at humor, the biggest challenge to my faith was on the ball field. Because on the ball field, it was we win or we die. And I approached ball that way. And honestly, whoever's on the other side of the field, they just became mortal enemies until the game was over. And I really struggled with that intense kind of competitive nature. So when my kids came along, I was bound and determined that I was going to make sure they weren't raised with that same kind of mentality. And so all the ball that they have played, I have tried very hard to make winning not the biggest thing in the world. My oldest daughter was about 3. And we were going to town one day, and we pull up to the stoplight, and some smart-aleck kid in a hot rod pulls up beside my pickup truck, and he guns the motor 2 or 3 times, looks over at me with a sneer on his face, and I look over at him and think, yeah, if you weren't behind the wheel of that car, and the Lord would give me 5 minutes off, I could teach you a lesson or two, but I'm not going to race you. And he just sat there, and you could just see it, and the light changed, and he took off, and I just did the granddaddy thing. And I get to watching my daughter, who was in the front seat. No, she wasn't in a car seat. Yes, we can talk about that later. And she would look up at me, and then she'd look at that car. And then she'd look up at me, and then she'd look at that car. And he's just taking off, and we're just... And she finally, you could see she couldn't stand it anymore. And she said, well, come on, Dad, he's beating us. And I worked hard not to teach her that. So where does that come from? Because everybody's got a little of that in them. And it makes me wonder whether or not it's a part of the very fact that we're created in the image of a God who not only is the supreme being in every way that you want to talk about Him, but who reigns over a kingdom that wins every battle He wants to win. And is it a part of our divine reflection? But because I'm going to tell you, the desire to overcome is a powerful driving desire in human beings. Now, I'll never be able to answer that question this side of heaven. But when the Lord begins talking about the fact that we are engaged in spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, when He talks about the armor that we are to put on, and that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, and the charge is, you go fight. Well, he's drawing upon the idea that you don't go fight with the intention of losing, do you? Why does he instill that in us? Well, given the battle that we face, that we are beings created with free will in the image of a good God, who, because He is not going to force us to serve Him, has given us the option of not serving Him, and we find ourselves as pawns in the war for our souls between God and Satan, this moral reality that we must face is very demanding, very overwhelming, and should be something that we approach with a great amount of confidence. And here's why. Revelation chapter 19, as you get to the conclusion of the real struggle imagery, when you get to this point, he's going to start focusing more upon the reward imagery, whether you want to look at that as heaven, whether you want to look at that as the church. Now, however you want to see the imagery in chapters 21 and 22, I want to focus your attention upon what is the final battle. And as you get to this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with the context. I just want to focus your attention on chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, because it offers an image that sets the tone for the things I want to talk to you about, and it really offers a conclusion to the things we have already talked about. And here's what John writes, or what John sees. Now, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, if you stop right there, from a literary standpoint, this is a build-up. You have the armies of God led out by the Lord, and the angels of heaven on their white horses following along behind him, and you have all of the enemies of Revelation that are portrayed earlier, and they gather together, and what you anticipate is this huge description of battle. And this is the most amazing part about this chapter to me, because the very next verse says, the beast was captured, with him the false prophets that worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those that worship the image. The two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Where's the battle scene? Well, it's there. But the victory is so overwhelming that there's really no grand battle. The war has already been fought. And what he says is, when it comes time for victory and God marches his army out, God wins. And there is practically no battle. When God decides to exercise his authority, that's the end of the game. That is impressive to me. And as people that are trying to live as citizens in this kingdom, now this is our king riding out ahead of the armies of God. As people that are trying to point the world to him, in any of the ways that we talked about through this week, I tell you, here's the message that we need desperately to remember every day of our lives. And I'm not offering that as hyperbole. I mean, when you and I get up in the mornings and go out to our job or to school or as we're raising our kids or whatever you do day in and day out, here's the thought that needs to prevail. We win. God wins. No matter what I face today, no matter how hard it's going to be a son of the king or a daughter of the king, no matter what kind of struggles and trials I may face that are going to test my faith in God, the bottom line is God's worth maintaining my confidence in, because I already know the last chapter. God wins. And I think that is absolutely fundamental to maintaining our ability to fight, our ability to influence, our ability to serve in the kingdom of God. Now, and I want to take that thought and I want to offer three applications of it. And then I'm not going to elaborate a whole lot because Dwayne Laurie is trying to leave town. And so he's already told me 20 minutes. So, and I've already taken 10. So, I want you to appreciate that this victory that we look forward to because of the King that we serve is not a victory that is only seen in some broad, general way, biblically. It is personal victory in the life of every citizen of the kingdom, and here's how. We can win in the battle that we fight every day with sin. I don't know about you, and I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian for, and I'd have to stop and figure it up, 40-something years. Do you still struggle with temptation? If you say no, then you're being tempted right now to lie. Because I don't care how long you've been at it, we are moral beings, and there are demands placed upon us. We were talking about this yesterday, and I would refer to this passage again because I think it is a good illustration. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the struggle between knowing what to do that is right and wanting what to do that is right, and failing at what to do that is right. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, and again, I'm not addressing the context, just the illustrative ability. We know, Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. I think this is the way he sees himself. What I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will or want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. And now it's no longer I who do, but the sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that's in my flesh, nothing good dwells. To will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good that I will to do, I do not do. The evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, and I think he uses the term here to describe a principle, a reality. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wants to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that's in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Do you get that? That's not rhetorical. Because I really would like, do you understand what Paul's saying there? Do you experience that in your life? I want to do what is right, but I find myself very often not doing what is right. And if you still don't understand that, my wife makes the very best chocolate chip cookies in the world. Invariably, she makes them when Tori, one of my daughters, Tori and I decide we're not going to eat any sweets for a while. And I get home and walk in the door and the smell overwhelms you. And as soon as you walk in, you know what's about to happen. And here they are, 4 dozen. There's cookies all over the kitchen of the best chocolate chip cookies in the world, and they're hot and gooey. And Trey says, now those are for the band booster meeting. Don't eat those. So I've got the smell. I know what they taste like. They're right there in front of me. And then my wife has told me in a very non-submissive way, you can't eat those. And I eat them. I don't want to eat them. I have to eat them. If you've ever been on a diet and you've dealt with it, we understand I want to do this, but there's another part of me that tells me I want to do this over here. Now, you tell me, what's the solution to that? I really wish there was a passage that I could read to you and say, here's the switch. Flip this switch. And you don't have to deal with it anymore. But this battle where God places a standard before us, and it is the standard of divine perfection, folks. God's not going to settle for anything less than the very best. So don't fool yourself into thinking that well, I don't have to give my best and God's going to be satisfied. No, He says in Matthew 4, you be perfect as I'm perfect. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as He has just described us as His children, you be holy like I am holy, and that's what God wants. And on the other side of the coin is Satan making spiritual chocolate chip cookies every day of our life. Whatever your struggle is. And I must tell you all too often, in my own life, and this is getting better, but I will not say that it's gone away. I fail too much. Do you? You don't want to answer that question, do you? I know what the answer is. I want you to understand something about serving God. We don't have to lose that battle nearly as much as we do, folks. Victory in Jesus, the King who is riding upon the white horse with the sword going out of His mouth, destroying every enemy before Him, applies in this area of our lives, and we need to understand that. God has offered, first of all, some inducements to progress. He has given us things that we need to recognize. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You familiar with that passage of Scripture? Were y'all here Sunday? You know, I'm asking questions. I'm getting nothing. Okay? Come on, just do this for me one more time and I won't ask you anymore. Mainly because I'm leaving in the morning. This is yes. Are you familiar with this passage of Scripture? And if this is not the answer, go, no. There is no temptation taking you, such as is common to man. But God will with the temptation do what? This is class, so I'll ask for an answer. Will with the temptation do what? Provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear. Do you believe that? So what He's saying is, every time you're tempted, no matter what it is, there's a way out of it. You want to know why there's a way out of it? Because God wins. Because God, as He says in Romans chapter 8, having done all of these things for us, is not going to allow us to be overwhelmed. But here's the question. Are we looking for that? Are we trying to find the way of escape? Because what makes the temptation tempting is that it looks good. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And Satan's very good at offering it. In fact, if you go back and you study Matthew chapter 4, Satan uses all those same temptations upon the Lord. Upon the Lord. And I think sometimes the difference between Jesus and us is that Jesus had in His mind that what He wanted to do was escape. He didn't care that the chocolate chip cookie tastes good. And there's a reason for that. And I think this is important to think through for a moment. If I were to ask you, what was it that Jesus did that caused Him to escape temptation? What would be your answer? He quoted Scripture. You ever tried quoting Scripture when you were tempted? I've got one honest... Oh, two. I've got two no's. Everybody else looking like, where are you going with this one? I don't think it was about quoting Scripture, folks. Two of the three temptations, what Satan says to Jesus is, if you're the Son of God, do this. And it's a curious circumstance. It is an enjoyable place to study, and it very often leaves me more questions than I get answers. But in some way or another, what's happening in Matthew chapter 4, at least in Matthew's recording, is there is some question where part of Satan's temptation is addressing Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God, and it's not a mistake, I don't think that right before that, Jesus has just been baptized and God has said, "You are My beloved Son." And now Satan is the first one to jump on that and start prodding at Jesus about that. And we're familiar, every time Satan tempts Him, Jesus replies by saying, "It is written." Is there something magic in the Word? No. So why is He quoting it? If it's not a magic formula? Well, I'll tell you what I think is really going on. The way of escape for Jesus was remembering who He was. Remembering how important what He was doing really was. If Jesus sins on that occasion, what happens? There is no redemption. What He came to do, He does not accomplish. And why was that so important to Him? Because this was God's plan from before the creation of the world. Why did Jesus quote the Word of God? Because what Jesus was concerned about was pleasing His Father. He knew what His God wanted, what His Father wanted. Temptation and obedience was personal with Jesus. And I tell you, when we start thinking in those terms, that the way of escape has to do with who I am, I'm a child of God, and my objective here is to please my King. Remember what we talked about Sunday morning? That if we would start thinking in terms of this kingdom and serving my King and pleasing my King and furthering my kingdom and all of these things have to do with who I am. If I start thinking in those terms and thinking in terms of the fact that the way of escape always has to do with my identity as a child of the King, as a son of God, Peter describes 1 Peter chapter 1. Then all of a sudden there's some power there. And if you had a good godly parents, if you had good godly parents growing up, you understand this. There were things I didn't do when I was a kid. Not because I didn't want to do them, but in all honesty, and I would say even as a kid, not always because it was right or wrong. But it would have killed me to disappoint my parents. You have parents like that? Now why can't we look at God that way? And then why can't we understand that God's always providing these incentives? Hey, let me offer you another real quick and we'll move to the second point. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to flip over there very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4 describes for us a process that takes place, or should take place, when we obey the gospel, when we accept the King and submit ourselves to Him. And the imagery that Paul uses here, and he uses the same imagery in Colossians chapter 3, is the imagery of putting off an old man and putting on a new man. And we're familiar with that imagery and the fact that there are certain characteristics of the old man, verse 25, putting away lying, and then characteristics of the new man, speak truth, be angry and do not sin in verse 26. Verse 28, no longer steal but work with your hands in order that you can be benevolent. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication, but what is good for edification. And he does that. Comparison contrast all the way through the context. Here's what you did. Here's what you're supposed to do. But what often goes unnoticed or maybe unemphasized is what allows that to happen. So I want you to back up to verse 17. And I want you to listen to the next couple of verses or read them with me as Paul describes what really happens that makes the old man the new man. It says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How? In the futility of their mind. Having their understanding, listen to what he focuses on, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work uncleanness and greediness, but you've not, what? What's the next word? You've not learned Christ. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former conduct, the old man that grows corrupt, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I'm going to ask you a question. If God is going to provide victory for me so I'm not falling to sin and temptation as much as I do, have I done my part? Here's part of the incentive. Do I think differently than I used to think? Because that's what he's saying here. Before you became a Christian, you thought differently. You were consumed with ungodliness. You didn't understand who you were. You were stuck in the blackness and darkness of ignorance. But you've learned Christ. Your mind has been renewed. You now understand who you are. So the question is, if you still struggle with sin, and you're not winning victory in your life personally, is it because that you just don't stop and think about who you are and what you've learned? Do you realize that's why we're here tonight? We're not here because there's going to be an exam on the day of judgment as to whether or not you remembered what Russ Bowman had to say about the kingdom. There's not going to be a can you pass the apologetics course that Doy teaches, or lessons in 1 Peter, which Zach is enjoying studying. Right? That's not the way it works. We study the Bible, folks, because this is where we derive our faith in God, and this is where we learn who we are. And when we start thinking about who we are from a spiritual standpoint, Then we start thinking about how we are to be. And I'm going to tell you, this battle with sin, it takes on a whole different perspective. Now, I'm not worried about what I want. I'm worried about what God wants. I'm not worried about what I get out of life. I'm worried about what I can give. We just sang servant song. Are we serious about that? The greatest incentive to overcoming sin in our lives is the identity that we have as children of the King. And that leads me to the second point I would make. Because our King wins, not only do we win in regards to sin, and this is a biggie, I think we can win in regards to what's happening in this world. You ever discouraged by what's going on, by the evil in this world? Yes or no? Come on. Just a few more minutes. I've listened to comments as we've talked in the last few days, and the struggle gets hard. It gets old. We see our kids with their naive, fresh, youthful, energetic faces, and we don't want to see them smeared with the ungodliness that's in this world. We don't like the evil that's happening all around us. We don't like feeling unsafe. We don't like feeling ostracized. And yet Jesus tells us throughout the Scriptures, there's this battle that's going on. And in Matthew 10, He tells the apostles, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword, and there are going to be separations because of me." And that's inevitable once again because of this good and evil. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I don't care where you are spiritually. You don't get to be neutral in the Bible. As Jesus said, "He that's not with me is against me." And we need to understand that we're fighting. That you're fighting. That every day that you live your life and every day I live my life, in our influence and the things that we do and the things that we say, we're engaged in the battle. And I'm going to tell you, the magnitude of evil around us just becomes sometimes overwhelming. But I want you to understand something that victory from our King teaches us. We can win that battle too. You know, it's possible to be godly in this world. Those of you who are young parents trying to start raising your family, you can raise godly kids in this world. As a local congregation where you're trying to stand up for truth in this community and reach out and try to bring people to the King, you can be successful in this world. Those of you who are furthering your education, especially on the college level or the graduate level where you are so embattled with the secular academic mentality of this world, that's a battle you can win. We can stand up and keep our faith. We can be an influence for good. We can be light and salt. And I'm going to tell you, God expects that of us. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 is a passage that we very often associate and used to underscore the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But I want you to see what God's grace is supposed to lead us to in this passage. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us that He might buy us back from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I think it is imperative that we maintain the mentality that we can be successful. Because I'm going to tell you, folks, if you get up every day and you think that we can't win, you're going to lose. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to get to the point that you don't want to try anymore because you're going to be completely defeated in your mentality because you have forgotten who you are. And here are a couple of things that I want to offer to you that will help us in that regard. For one thing, we need to stand up for what is right in the world around us. We are not going to win if we don't fight. And that starts here for all of us. It starts by focusing upon what is good
and thinking and seeing what is good and making sure that's where our mind is. And I'm going to tell you, there's a lot in this world that can draw us into the gutter. Whether it's in the entertainment world, whether it's in the educational world conceptually, whether it's in the political garbage in our society, whether it's in the occupational dishonesty and lack of integrity all around us. And you can get caught up in all of that garbage. And yet, Paul tells the Philippians, you know, there's some things I want you to think about, to meditate. Things that are good and honest and holy and... That's where our mind needs to be, which demands, here's the practical part, that we probably need to censor ourselves a little bit. You know, we don't have to read every book. We don't have to see every movie. We don't have to listen to all the garbage that comes through the latest CD or download from iTunes. Because the more garbage we put in, the harder it is going to be for us to remember who we are and go fight the battle. And we're going to be plagued by inconsistency. And in our country, you know, the concept of censorship, it's almost looked down upon. But we're children of the King. And we need to censor ourselves. And as parents, you need to censor your kids. And you need to censor your own dealings, whatever you look at on the internet. You remember, I shouldn't say it this way. Some of you might remember Gone with the Wind. Most of you, let me say it this way. Are you familiar with the movie Gone with the Wind? What was the most shocking thing historically about Gone with the Wind when it first came out? I mean, there were theaters that wouldn't show it in this country. Probably a bunch of them in Birmingham. Huh? There was a curse word in it. Rhett says to Scarlett, and you remember the rest of it, and people were just, they were just appalled. There were boycotts. You ever hear that word now? You know what the word is. You ever hear it? Now, probably just all the time. How do we get there? Well, the things that we tolerate and don't oppose, don't stand up against, we eventually accept. And the things that we accept, we eventually become involved in. And I'll offer you another illustration that's even more pointed and closer to home for probably everybody in here in some way or another. Do you remember when divorce was a dirty word? Tammy Wynette sang a song. Y'all do know who Tammy Wynette is. Please tell me you got that kind of taste here. Our D-I-V-O-R-C-E becomes final today. When I was a kid, our neighbors were divorced, and I asked my parents about it. I thought my mom was going to wash my mouth. That was so. We don't talk about that stuff in this house. But now, it's commonplace. And it is a plague among God's people. Because the things that we don't stand up and fight against, the things that we tolerate, we eventually accept. And the things that we accept, we eventually engage in. And don't think it won't happen with regards to sexual immorality or gender issues within local congregations or anything else in this world. We are in a war and we can stand up and be godly, but we have to censor ourselves. And then we need to go back and we need to use the Bible. Here's the second thing in that regard. For what it's intended to be used for. You know, Noah raised godly kids. And everybody in the world, you know, we generalize, oh, everybody's evil. In Noah's world, everybody was evil. Lot. Lot is an enigma to me. But God describes him, according to the Apostle Peter, as a righteous man who vexed his soul about the ungodlinesses around him. Moses stood up. Christians in the Roman persecution stood up. And you and I can stand up. You can stand up in Hoover. You can stand up in Vestavia. You can stand up in whatever community that you live in. You can stand up on the job. You can stand up at school. And you can fight for what is good. And you can have the expectation of winning because God wins. My favorite passage in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6, the story of Elisha and the king of Syria, where the king of Syria plans to ambush the king of Israel. And Elisha keeps sending word to the king of Israel, don't go over here because it's an ambush. And finally the king of Syria says, we've got a spy in our ranks. And they say, no, Elisha is telling the king of Israel the things you're whispering in the bedroom. And so the king of Syria says, go get Elisha. And so they surround him, and his servant walks out one morning. And I'm not completely familiar with the geography. I think they're in a valley, and the hills surrounding them. Do I have that right? Oh, I love exposing ignorance. You don't know either, do you? They're either on a hill, and they're being surrounded in the valley by the army of Syria, or they're in a valley, and they're surrounded, and the Syrians are on the hills around them. But Elisha's servant walks out and says, woe is us. We're going to be destroyed. And Elisha's response is, oh, don't be afraid. We've got more on our side than they've got on their side. And don't you know that servant had to think, Elisha, you have just lost it. You have called down fire from heaven one too many times or something. Because he's saying, it's just me and you, Elisha. And that's where the song, open my eyes that I might see, that's where that comes from. Elisha prays to the Lord, open his eyes. And he sees the armies of the Lord, the angelic armies of the Lord surrounding the Syrians. It just almost gives me goosebumps to think about it. I want you to understand, Elisha knew those angels were there before they could be seen. And I also want you to know that if God works that way historically, there's absolutely no reason to think that God doesn't still work that way. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual world. But I can give you evidence of God protecting His people. I'm going to tell you what we need to be getting up and doing, folks. We need to be getting up and fighting for what is right. Knowing that God's got our back and that He wins. And let me conclude with this very simple observation. And this is the one we're the most familiar with. And I'm not going to elaborate on it. Because our king on his white horse with his sword of victory is going to make sure we don't give in to temptation, or we don't have to. And he's going to make sure that good wins out over evil. We don't have to be afraid of what happens in this life, because we win when it comes to death as well. Death scares everybody. We're scared of losing the people that we love. I can't envision anything in my life more devastating than losing one of my children. It's hard for me to envision it. And people that have, who forge ahead, I just have such great admiration. But I'm going to tell you where that forging ahead mentality comes from. It comes from people who know who they are, who know where we're going, who knows who our King is and what our King can do. And He raised people from the dead, folks, as evidence for us. He rose from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to be the first fruits, so that we know what's going to happen to us. And when we get it in our minds that this life and all the things that we find so important and so overwhelming and so scary and so arresting and so paralyzing that we won't stand up for what is good, when we get all of that behind us and recognize that it is a dot on the book of eternity, that's what our life is. And it is the eternal circumstance that we're worried about. And that no matter what happens to us, if I die today standing up for what is right, according to the promise of God, I wait tomorrow in glory. With an incorruptible, undefiled, unfading body, in a world that God doesn't even bother trying to describe for us, because I'm not sure that we could grasp what heaven's really going to be like if He did. And at the center of it all, and this is the thing to remember, is for those of us who win because we're standing up for our King, we get to spend eternity with Him. I don't know what your incentive is for your faith, folks, but I'm going to tell you what it ought to be. Do not be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, Jesus told his apostles. My Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For where I am, that's where you're going to spend eternity. That's where my people are. Does that not drive you every day of your life? I'm going to stand before God one day. He's going to wipe the tears of joy from my eyes with His hands as I look upon His face. And not one thing that happened in this world is going to amount to a hill of beans on that day. And the reason is, the King sits upon His white charger, leading the armies of heaven, so that His people are victorious. So I encourage you to get up every day and recognize that Satan has nothing on us, that the evil in this world is going to be defeated, and we're going to be the people slinging the spiritual swords, and that death has no victory because we serve the King. So go serve the King. Thank you so much for your time this week.